This morning we are back in our study of Luke chapter 9, and we are looking again at the feeding of the 5,000. And I'm going to start this morning by simply backtracking on my comments that I've made many, many times about how there were probably more than 5,000. As I've been looking at this text and looking at the emphasis on the number, I'm really not sure that's true. I think that the 5,000 was an accurate number of the people. It does say 5,000 male men, but it doesn't say that that wasn't the norm, that the people who followed after him were always doing so in families and all that. So for what it's worth, we'll just go with what the text does say in terms of the numbers. I think they're significant. Last week in our study of the feeding of the 5,000, we worked our way down through the issue of Jesus commanding the disciples, the 12 particularly in verse 13, that they give the 5,000 something to eat. A command that was, even for Jesus, pretty much over the top. Way so far beyond the disciples' capacity till there was no mistake about that. And in our study last time, I attempted to make the point that this thing called faith is at root a matter of responses. We tried to make 5 points, and it's always hard to remember 5 points. It's hard enough to remember one. But faith is these things. It's a response to developing circumstances. Invariably, faith catches us in the midst of life, and circumstances are what happen. That's the thing that develops. And when we live by faith, we're always responding to the circumstances, just like the disciples did when the day started to die and the people needed to eat. Secondly, faith is a response that assumes personal ignorance. And this is a big necessity because the disciples didn't do this. They assumed they knew how to handle this. And they went to Jesus to tell him how to handle it without any thought as to what they were doing. What kind of attitude does it take for a creature to tell its creator what to do? But that's part of the issue of Jesus coming and dying for us, because he knew how profoundly sin has made its impact on us. So faith is always a response that just starts with, well, I'm not sure I know what to do here. It assumes personal ignorance. And that's still true even if we're aware of biblical teaching. It's not quite as true. Because if God has spoken about certain circumstances and we're going to respond by faith, and we know what he said, then we don't assume personal ignorance anymore. We just follow what he said. But in general, there are so many circumstances to our lives that we don't know what the Bible says about them, that we just assume that we don't know, so that we don't take on this arrogant bossiness that the disciples were guilty of. Thirdly, we saw that it was a response that assumes. Faith assumes a unity between the God of ability and the creature whose ability is always derivative, comes from the God who made him. And it's always to be applied in the service of the agenda of the God who made him. So that faith never attempts to get God to buy into the human's agenda. It's always the struggle to buy into his agenda rather than trying to enforce our own. Then we saw that it's also a response to specific divine declaration of that agenda in the current circumstances. It's not faith to create a word from God. It is faith to recognize the words that have been spoken in terms of the circumstances that we're living in and applying those specific declarations. There are so many distortions of this part of what faith is in our culture, because we have people all the time generating words from God that they're not legitimate. They don't express God's agenda or his thoughts about it. And then finally, we also saw that faith is a response that's designed by God to develop into a continuum of responses so that we don't just believe once or occasionally or a couple of times a year or on Communion Sunday or whatever. I think I've told you, we had a lady in our church in East Texas that joked about the fact that at least once a month she was right with God because she came to Communion. She took that seriously. I think she was joking because the demeanor of her life was more of a reflection of commitment to truth than the comment reflected. But the fact is, we need to respond to the circumstances on a continuous basis by faith. It's designed to build our ability to develop a continuum. And we at least introduced those concepts to our thinking about faith. But we have to keep in mind that the genesis of faith is in God's desire to enable people who are dead in their trespasses and sins to live again. That's the origin of the issues of faith. Now this morning, we're actually going to look into verses 13 through the end of this record, verse 17, in order to see how Jesus demonstrated what the 12 needed to have for themselves in their knee-jerk self-sufficiency, and what that great multitude needed, because Jesus always had two groups in mind: the particular individual that he was affecting by the thing he did, and then the larger audience of those who observed. The issue of the whole chapter is the issue of following Jesus. And that boils down to being willing to accept what he says. Now, this part of the record that we'll be looking at this morning is actually a vindication of faith. It's designed to serve as an encouragement to us and to everybody who reads these words to trust in the God who addresses every circumstance according to those five elements of trust that we were talking about last time. So this morning, in light of this encouragement issue to trust, we're going to look at the vindication of faith. And there are two parts to it, a big part and a smaller one. When we look at the issue of Jesus telling the disciples in verse 13, you give them something to eat, and their unbelieving response, well, we can't. And then his instruction in verse 14, tell them to all sit down or recline. He uses the word there that typically refers to getting ready to eat a meal. And in a home, that meant lying down, because they would lay on couches with the table in front of them with their feet sticking out behind them, and they would rest on an elbow while they reached for the food with the other one, and then they would visit and talk while they were eating in this reclining or recumbent position. Whether they actually did that in the grass that was there that Luke doesn't even mention, but Mark and John do, I don't know. But I do know that he said to them, cause them to recline or sit down, and do that in groups of 50. And then we have this little interesting comment. They did so and had them all recline. That's a redundancy. They did so means have them recline to eat in groups of about 50, and they did so. And they had them all recline, which is the same thing. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. And then Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now, in the larger picture of what's going on here, we just look at the context in Luke chapter 9, because there is an issue in the chapter, both before and after verses 10 through 17, that stands out in stark contrast, in a sense. In verse 9, just before the record of the feeding, we have Herod saying, "Who is this man?" And then in verses 18 and following, but particularly verse 18, right after verse 17's conclusion to the feeding, Jesus says, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And then he says in verse 20, "But who do you say I am? Who is this man?" Well, what are the people saying? Well, what do you say? That's the bigger picture. So when we look at the feeding of the 5,000, we have to assume that it has something to do with identifying who this man is, so that they'll be able to decide who he is. The startling fact is that the multitudes, even after the feeding of the 5,000, really don't have a clue. Verse 19, which gives the response, is the same one that was given back in verse 8, when Herod was raising the issue of who he was, in terms of what people were saying. Now, what that means then is that in the larger structure, the issue, and it always is going to come back to this, is who is Jesus of Nazareth? And I'd like to set that question in its context historically for our faith, so that we'll be encouraged to be believing. 4,000 years before this event, God had made a promise about a coming offspring of Eve who would rectify the problem that she had introduced into the creation by her disobedience, and then that Adam had confirmed in the disobedience, and, you know, it just collapsed the world into this problem of human sinfulness. And 4,000 years before this event took place, God made the promise that he would send somebody who would actually handle the problems of men. But for 4,000 years, the promise went unfulfilled. Now, when we think about 4,000, we need to dismiss the way that numbers are used in our culture, because numbers in our culture don't mean anything. We have a huge swelling of using billions and trillions as if it were tomorrow's paycheck. I mean, we just blow these numbers away like, oh yeah. 4,000 years is still 4,000 years. And it's a long time for a promise to stand out there unfulfilled. And in the absence of fulfillment, men and women of faith have struggled to deal with life in much the same way that we were introduced to in chapter 1 with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Because they were living under a promise unfulfilled that was specifically for them. In their covenant, they had been promised that if they were faithful to the covenant, she wouldn't be barren and she'd never had a child. So they were living under the problem of a specific divine declaration. They were summoned to faith. But it looked for all the world like a harvest moon, bigger than real. And so they were languishing in some ways, and the Bible tells us how they handled the absence of the fulfillment. They did what was revealed, but they did it with a significant level of fear in their hearts, that perhaps, my life is not acceptable to God. Because that's how you handle the lack of fulfillment of a promise designed for you. If God promises you that you won't be barren, and you've done everything you know to do to be faithful to him, and you're still barren, what can you conclude? Except that I must have missed the boat somewhere. Well, not only did Elizabeth and Zacharias reason that way, but so did all her neighbors. She lived under that. And that's one of the big issues of people who want to live by faith, but the promise just keeps lingering in terms of fulfillment. So they turn that inward and they start thinking the flaws in them, because a lot of times it is. I mean, we live with this reality of sin's corruption of our reality. That's the reason why Jesus summons us to faith as a response to all of our circumstances, because our circumstances are filled with corruption. Now, we make this problem a little worse for ourselves automatically without even thinking about it. One of the reasons that I say that is that when we read the biblical narrative, we inadvertently collapse the flow of time so that we project an understanding into the people that we're reading about that didn't exist. I mean, when we talk about things that happen in the Bible, and then we jump 1,000 years and talk about something else that happened in the Bible, and we jump another 1,000 years and talk about, it's almost as if everybody has had this experience. And the fact is, nobody has. When you talk about 4,000 years going by, but man's lifespan is only 70 years, or maybe by strength, 80, what that means is nobody is living in the experience of the events that have taken God thousands of years to bring to pass. Only one generation experiences what happens in their generation. And when we collapse that into thinking that, you know, our experience is going to be like all these people in the Bible, just think about the historical reality of Luke 9. How long had it been in the nation of Judah since they'd had a prophet from God before John and Jesus came on the scene? Malachi was the last, 450 years before this. Well, how many generations had come and gone since Malachi died before John came on the scene and Jesus 6 months later? Multiple generations had died off, so that whatever it was that Malachi did say in the setting in which he said it was long gone before these people ever arrived on the scene. So in some ways we create some false expectations by collapsing the revelation into the idea that this happens to everybody. It doesn't. I mentioned a week or so ago that Jesus only said the 5,000 and the 4,000 in his entire length of ministry life that we know of. Now, John did tell us that Jesus did so many things, if they were all written, it would fill the whole world with books. But if the Bible doesn't tell us it happened, we can't assume it did. So there were a whole host of people who only heard about this. They weren't there. And hearing about it is different than seeing it. We're going to see that in a few minutes. So on the big picture side, we have this promise thing that's out there for 4,000 years. And now in history, it's actually taking place. The issue in Luke's record, as we've already pointed out, is a focus on Jesus laying claim to be the fulfillment of a 4,000-year-old promise. Who do people say I am? This, that, whatever. Well, what about you? Well, you're the Christ. Well, don't tell anybody that. He didn't deny he was the Christ. He just said, they're not ready for this. Don't tell anybody that. But the fact is, when Luke wrote it, 30 years later, or thereabouts, the focus is on Jesus' clarification of his own identity to a very small group in that generation. Even if all the 5,000 men that he fed that day had come to the conclusion that he was the Christ, it still would have been a drop in the bucket in the size of the nation. 5,000 is not a lot in light of 2 or 3 or 4, 5, 6 million. It makes for a big splash, but it's still not a large number. So what we're dealing with in the big picture issues is that the time of the promise had finally come on that generation, the one that's recorded here. And the promise of God was historically vindicated. And that's my argument this morning, that Jesus is vindicating believing him. He's going to prove that it's legitimate to do that. And the big part of that is that his presence was a vindication of a 4,000-year-old promise. And that leaves unbelief as a totally inexcusable way to live. It doesn't matter if God takes a long time to do what he said. What matters is, does he do it? Because if he does what he says, then woe be to us if we don't trust him. Because what he says is going to govern the relationship, or the lack thereof, of the creature to the Creator. So that's the big picture. Jesus is pressing for his identification as the Christ. What about the details? That's the other side of the coin. I believe that Luke has a deliberate contrast given to us in verse 13 and then in verse 15. In verse 13, we have Jesus giving them this incredibly impossible task. Just feed them. You do it. Don't send them off somewhere. Don't make them do it. You do it. And they say, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't. They say that. We can't. Our resources simply don't go that far. Even if we could go and buy enough food for all of them, it still would be an impossibility. That's set in deliberate contrast to verse 15, which I told you was a redundancy. Literally it says, they did thusly and had them all recline. Well, the they did thusly is directly responsive to have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did thusly. What does that mean? It means they had them recline in groups of 50 in preparation for a meal. And then he goes on to say, and says, they had them all reclined. You know how I feel about redundancy. It's emphatic. This means that Luke is trying to show something that he's afraid his readers will miss if he doesn't just say it again. So, in verse 13, we can't. Verse 15, they did. What is the difference? Well, the difference is that the disciples in the statement we can't were operating outside of faith. When the text says they did thusly, we're being told that they made a shift in their attitude and began to trust, began to believe him. Because the obedience to his instruction is a reflection of their willingness to put themselves out on the limb because of what he says. That's what faith is. So let's think a little bit about this we can't business in verse 13. We've made a lot of the point in this paragraph that the disciples were faced with circumstances for which they had no resources, and in the face of which they handled it. Their method of dealing with it was to be pragmatic. As much as they could muster, they would address their circumstances with pragmatism. Jesus, the day's getting shorter. The people haven't eaten. You need to send them to the villages and towns around so that they can get food for them and get some place to spend the night. That's just a very pragmatic approach. The problem is that it comes in this text of the 12 told him to do this. And you know how I feel about that, because I've said it 2 or 3 times over the last 2 or 3 weeks. That's nuts. Faith does not have the creature go to the Creator to tell him what to do. And the reason that that kind of thing happens is that men lose sight of what's important and what's true, and they simply chase the issues of their lives pragmatically, trying to figure out the best thing to do and then pursuing it. But I want you to go way back in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. There's a whole gob of prophecies, promises, many of which have not come to pass yet, most of which did. But in chapter 11, there's a segment recorded in verses 32 and 33 that has to do with a prophecy regarding Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you remember anything about your biblical history, Antiochus Epiphanes was the king of Syria in 175 B.C., which would have put him about 250 years or 75 years after Malachi. Now you know why I mentioned Malachi earlier. The prophecy in Daniel 11 is in the interperiod between the last time God told his nation anything and 450 years later when John comes on the scene saying, you guys need to hear from God again. So here's a prophecy that's going to play itself out in a time frame where Judah has no prophetic voice and they've gotten used to the fact that they don't hear from God anymore because it's 250 something years after the last time, and That's how many generations since the last time they'd heard anything from God in a prophetic way. But I want you to notice what it says in verses 32 and 33. We're breaking right into the issue of Antiochus Epiphanes breaking into the temple and offering a sow on the altar. It's called the Abomination of Desolation, verse 31. And it says, by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and flame and captivity and plunder for many days. Now, almost every interpreter that takes this as a prophecy of a historical thing understands that they're talking here about the brothers who were known as the Maccabees during the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus. They're the ones who know their God, and they display strength and take action. But they're subjected to sword and flame and captivity and plunder for a long time. Now, I bring this up because this is a reminder that life doesn't have to be the way that Zacharias and Elizabeth decided it needed to be, fearful and questioning and all of that. It doesn't have to be that way because it's possible for people to know their God and get strong even when there's no prophetic voice. The setting is the reminder of the interim between Malachi and John. And the caution that is here is a caution that is stated this way. They'll be strong and they'll take action, but they will fall by sword and flame and captivity and plunder for many days. In other words, life's going to be difficult for those who know their God and take action. Now that brings us then back to the issue in Luke 9. Because the promise is being fulfilled right in the face of all these multitudes, and Jesus is being presented by Luke to his reader Theophilus as the solution to the age-old problem of man's subjection to sin. And Luke's presentation in verse 15, they did so, because that's the solution to the challenges of living in a difficult period of history when the promises seem to be going begging. The interesting thing about the solution is that it's set against the backdrop of the fives and the twelves in this text. Let's take the 12, for example. It says in verse 12, I didn't realize that the 12 came and they said to him, send the multitude away so that they can go. Do what we tell you, Jesus. And the translation there, they said to him, is a combination of Lego and a dative for him, alto. They said to him. They were giving him instruction. It's interesting that in verse 17, after he had ignored their instructions and actually countermanded them and told them to do the job, it says in verse 17 that when they all ate and were satisfied, they picked up the broken pieces, and there were 12 baskets full. Now, on the practical side, they were cleaning up after themselves, so they wouldn't be like the side of the highway and so many American highways. They didn't have a bunch of people that were in jail for some reason out there picking up all the trash. The disciples had been told by Jesus to gather up what left over, because he knew what they were going to find when they, I don't know where the baskets came from, but they had 12 of them and they filled them up. So every one of the 12 had a basket full of food to tell him something about his "we can't" attitude. So I think that the 12 issue, because the number 12 throughout the scriptures operates within this issue of representation. This is a representative point. The 12 disciples or apostles were representatives of the church that Jesus is going to build. And the 12 baskets were a representative of a statement that Jesus is making to them when they said, we can't, after he told them to do it. So they were confronted with these 12 baskets. That's the background here. And then the fives. As soon as Jesus tells them, you give them something to eat, they come up with this, well, we can't. All we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, Luke doesn't tell us because apparently he didn't feel like it was necessary, but John tells us that this was the lunch of a young man, a kid, probably preteen or somewhere along in there, which means that the 5 loaves were pretty small. If it was lunch for a boy, it might be lunch for a man, especially like some boys eat. 5 loaves and 2 fish was enough food for one person, maybe. And they say, we can't. This is all we got. We don't have enough to feed one full-sized man. And you're telling us to feed all of these people. We can't. That's the impact of the five. And then it is set against the statement in verse 14 that there were about 5,000 men. Now, we're going to find out in a minute or two how they came up with that number, but the fact is the 5 and the 5 is still the same. 5 loaves and 2 fish against the backdrop of 5,000 men is absolutely woefully inadequate. 5 just won't cut it. But in the larger issue of the 5, even with 5,000, the previous text and the following text tells us that the 5,000 could not make up their mind about who Jesus was, which meant that they couldn't possibly be a seedbed for the accomplishment of the will of God by faith, because they couldn't even make up their minds what they had, should have decided based on what they experienced. So the 5,000 magnifies the problem of inadequacy for the 5 loaves, but it also reveals the problem of the inadequacy of the nation. There should have been 5 million people there, and they should have all been falling over themselves saying, Jesus is the Christ of God. But neither was happening, because faith wasn't being discovered there. When you look at the larger context of the messianic expectation, the Jews were looking for a military leader to throw off the yoke of Rome. Well, 5,000 soldiers isn't going to do it. Rome's got gobs more than that. And in light of the messianic expectation of the kingdom, what's 5,000? Totally inadequate. So here we have 12s and 5s. We have 12 men who are locked into the 5 mentality. We can't, we can't, we can't. 12 times, we can't. So Jesus takes those 5 loaves and he feeds 5,000 men, and he has 12 baskets left over to say, yes, you can. If you just do what I tell you. That's the way you handle the issues of life by faith. They did thusly, and they did thusly. Verse 13. Now, the point of what I'm saying this morning is that the solution is the same in every day and in every generation. And it matters not whether there's a Malachi on the scene or a John on the scene or even a Jesus on the scene. It doesn't matter if there is a living human prophetic utterance from God or not. If we have a word from God, and one of the things that God has done is made sure that this word has survived so that we have it. So the solution to the circumstances of living every day is the same every day, and it's the same in every generation, regardless of how many generations have gone by since the last big miracle period. They did thusly and they did thusly. What Luke is trying to say is, look, life by faith, it's not easy, but it's not impossible. All you got to do is take what the Word says and do thusly. In the instructions that it gives, you do thusly. In your daily interaction with the Word of God, you do thusly. You get your marching orders from God on a regular basis, just like they did, and you do thusly. You just do what He says. And the result is that the 12 have a great possibility of actually learning this important truth by two things. They do thusly, which means, okay, Jesus, we'll recant of our bossiness and we'll let you tell us. And it's interesting when it says, he said to them, he emphasizes, he uses pros instead of a dative. He emphasizes, you said this to Jesus, now he's saying this to you. Feed them all we can. Don't tell me that. Just do what I tell you. And you'll see. So they did thusly. What? He said, tell them to sit down or lie down in groups of about 50. Tell them. Jesus, they're going to expect us to feed them if we do that. That's the point. Tell them. So they did. That's what verse 15 says. They did. So that means that at this point, the disciples have given up on their pragmatism and they're willing to say, okay, this is what the Word of God says. This is what Jesus has said to us. Let's just do it. So they got everybody to recline in groups of 50. What does that mean? Well, I wrestled with that. There are all kinds of things that 50 could imply. But the focus was not on the 50. It was on the reclining. Get them to recline. They did so and they did so. What's that do in actual practical terms? What's it do? Well, here's Jesus. He's probably average height, maybe 6 foot tall. He's surrounded by 12 of the primary disciples that he selected to make them apostles. They're average height, so if you're 100 yards away and you're a little bit downhill from Jesus, you'll never see him. There'll be all these people between you and him, and all you'll hear are the words, if you hear them, but you'll never see him. But what happens if everybody sits down? Well, then all of a sudden, everybody can see Jesus. Now, why does he want them to do that? Well, think about it. The rest of the text says, after they had reclined, verse 15, they did so and they did so, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and in the visible presence of all of those people, he looked up to heaven and started breaking the loaves after having blessed them, and he just kept on. And the 12 were hustling the food to the groups of 50s. Now, I don't know how much food one guy could carry. Maybe because they had baskets, maybe they were carrying a basket. Maybe they could take enough food for 50 people in a basket. I don't know. But I know that if you have 5,000 people divided into groups of 50, you've got 100 groups of 50. And for 12 guys, and it may have been more because it says, he said to his disciples, set this before the people. So maybe the 12 gave it to some other people too and they were all scattered around. Because they were doing this in the latter part of the day. They had to get all these 5,000 people fed. And I want you to think about this. Every group of 50 was 10 times more than the food that was available. They had 5 loaves and 2 fish that would have fed one person, so that's 50 times in terms of the meals, but there was 5 times more people, or 10 times more people than there were loaves of bread. There were 50. So every time that whole group saw Jesus send a disciple off to a group of 50 and saw all of those 50 people get through to eat and enough to satisfy them and have leftovers, every time they saw that, they saw Jesus taking 5 loaves, multiplying them enough to feed 50 people, and they saw that 100 times before the day was over. Because there were 100 groups of 50. Now, you know, we've got smart theologians these days who say that this really didn't happen, that the boy's willingness to share his lunch embarrassed all these grown men, so they began to dig out of their knapsack their own food, and so this is how the 5,000 are fed. That's the unbelief of our current generation who doesn't know anything about what it means to trust God, because they won't even accept the record as legitimate. But what if you're one of the 5,000 and you're sitting here and you're watching Jesus from wherever you are, and you're seeing him. You see him look up to heaven. You see him bless the food. You see him breaking food, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming. And 100 times you see a group of 50 fed, and you're one of them. At the end of the day, you had better have drawn some kind of conclusion about Jesus. And Luke's argument is that the only legitimate conclusion to draw is that he is the fulfillment of the promise of God, which means you can trust him. On the heels of their obedience, they saw Jesus demonstrate how life is to be lived. You look up to heaven, and you begin to function according to what you find there. The text literally says that Jesus looked into heaven. And in John's Gospel, he said he never did anything that the Father didn't show him to do. We don't have quite that luxury, but we do have this book that we can look into, and it handles most of the issues of our lives, if we'll let it. And this follows on the heels of that prophecy in Daniel that said, those who know their God will display strength and take action. And the question is then, okay, how do we get to know God well enough to be strengthened and take action? And the constant biblical explanation or answer to that question is consistent exposure to what he says with a willingness to ponder how his words work in my circumstance. That's what Psalm 1 says. Over and over we're confronted in scriptures with the need to be exposed to the Word of God with this question in mind. What does this mean to me today in my circumstance? And if you don't get an answer, that's what James 1:5 is all about. If you lack wisdom, ask. That's one of the most crucial promises in the New Testament. He will give liberally, without upbraiding. And in that way, individuals who don't live in the generations that see the miraculous are compensated for the losses that occur inevitably as generations pass on the stuff, and they can pursue the knowledge of the true God in terms of applying what he says in the face of risk. They will be confronted with sword and flame and all kinds of problems. And that brings me to the conclusion. You know, in our generation in American Christianity, we have two different kinds of Christians. We have Christians who know God and they are strengthened and take action. And then we have Christians who are fraudulent. They're fakes. They don't know God. And instead of being strengthened and taking action, they get weaker and start complaining. They're frustrated with the actions that others take in regard to them because their actions don't satisfy them. Well, where in the Bible does it say that other people's actions are supposed to satisfy you? The scripture says that we're supposed to be concerned about whether our actions serve God in the service of others. And that's our question. We're not supposed to get frustrated with the way other people don't do what we want them to. We're supposed to get frustrated if we're not doing what God says we should be doing in our circumstances. So, I want to encourage you. We live in days where every time you turn around, people are complaining about how they're not being served well. And they're showing by their complaining that they're not being strengthened and taking action. So, Luke says, for Theophilus' benefit, that those who want to live look to the Word of God. And then they do thusly. And they do thusly. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about what Luke told Theophilus and what Jesus demonstrated to his disciples, we are in danger of wishing that we could have been there that day and maybe we would have responded more consistently. But the record is it didn't convince the multitude. They didn't know who Jesus was even after they watched him. Father, we don't want to be there. We don't want to be among those who simply cannot learn from what you say because we're unwilling to trust you. So we pray that by your Spirit, you will sponsor trust in us because you have already demonstrated enough times in history that you mean what you say, that faith is vindicated, and we have no real excuse for not trusting you. So we commit ourselves to you for this work and seek you for the accomplishment of it, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.